Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning. We have an open phone line. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you'd like to bring them up and discuss them, we'll discuss them right here. You may notice that when I invite you to call with your questions, I do not promise that I can answer your questions. I'm not confident that I can answer every conceivable question people might come up with, and we do throw it open, wide open, for you to call with any question that's on your mind. However, if your question is about the Bible, we can discuss it biblically. If I have an answer, I'll give it to you. If I don't, we can still maybe explore the topic. In any case, I encourage you to call with whatever questions you might have about the Bible, the Christian life, your own spiritual quest, or even if you disagree with an answer that this host has given to a previous questioner, you may feel free to call and balance comment. The number to call is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. And I want to make this announcement every day this week, but this Saturday, I'm going to begin teaching a series that will only be once a month, but it'll be an ongoing series on the kingdom of God. This will be taught in Buena Park, where, of course, that's in Orange County, and it's being held at a church, The Way Fellowship in Buena Park. And if you don't know where that is, our website has an address and a map to the place, and it's this Saturday at 6 o'clock. Now, you've heard the term kingdom of God a great deal. I'm sure that Christians, even preachers in the pulpit, use the term in passing a great deal. Sometimes it's used simply to mean, you know, Christianity or the interests of God, or sometimes people even think it means heaven. But what does it actually mean? It's a central topic, the central topic of the teaching of Jesus Christ and the apostles. And yet, I think most Christians, if they're honest, will have to say their conception of what is meant by that term is not altogether crystallized. It may be a little vague. If you're interested in discussing this or participating in these lectures, they begin this Saturday, 6 o'clock, at the Way Fellowship in Buena Park. If you want information about the location, time, etc., you can go to our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. You click on the tab that says announcements, and there you'll find the information as you scroll down to this Saturday's date, which is the 23rd of July, of course. All right, let's talk to Mike from Orange, California. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, good morning. I have a question regarding the Song of Solomon, the book. I've heard several radio expositors go over this book, and the general feeling is that it's a book that's a kind of a roadmap on how to interact between a man and a woman or a husband and a wife, how you treat each other, what you say to each other. It's like a loving relationship type of book. But what I don't understand is, since we know that Solomon had a number of wives and concubines, is the Shulamite woman, was she his first wife? And because it doesn't seem to make sense if he had all these other wives talking like that. And was there any children produced by that relationship? And how come we don't hear anything about her in the Bible? Is there anything in history to tell us about the Shulamite woman?
Not much. No, there's not much there. Some people think the Shunammite might be the same as the Shulamite, which was a girl named Abishag who, when David was very old and his body stopped generating heat and he was shivering all the time in bed, it was suggested that maybe a young woman could sleep next to him to keep him warm, I guess better than a sheepdog or two. And so they sought for the most beautiful woman in the kingdom. And she was chosen. Her name was Abishag, and she was a Shulamite, which is similar in spelling to Shunammite. And some think that the Shunammite woman that Solomon wrote the Song of Solomon about might be the Shulamite, since she was, first of all, probably closer to Solomon's age than David's. We're told that David did not have sex with her, so although it was kind of strange that she slept next to him to keep him warm, there was no violation of her virginity. And therefore, Solomon, as the as the successor to David to the throne, would also have all that was David's, including her, and if she was in fact the most beautiful woman in the kingdom, as was the qualification that was sought when she was selected, then he may well have been fond of her above fondness of any other woman, and he had very many. Now, whether she was the first that he had, I don't know. It is possible, especially if he more or less inherited her from his dad when he was a young man, she may actually have been his first wife. We do read in 1 Kings, I think it's chapter 11, that Solomon married many women, and many of them were foreign women. And we're not told the names or the nationality of any of them, except for the daughter of Pharaoh is one of the women. But there were many others. There apparently were hundreds of others. Now, the way he writes to the Shunammite woman, whoever she may have been, does sound like the way a man would talk to a woman if she was his only love. And so that may be a suggestion that she was the first. Or it may just suggest that a man who had many political marriages, as kings often did in the Middle East, didn't really love any of the other wives. He didn't love very many of them, and that she was definitely his favorite. Now, in a modern setting, we would never think of a marriage in a polygamous household as having any real romance in it. On the other hand, we read, of course, Jacob had Rachel and Leah and their two maids, by whom he, fathered 12 or 13 children. But we're told he loved Rachel. Now, it's hard to know how, we could say a man loved a woman when he had three other women besides her he's having kids by. But that's a different culture. And so a man might especially love one woman, though he had other women that he didn't love so much in his harem. This is not... When you say that preachers talk as if the Song of Solomon is a manual or some kind of a guide for marital love, I think not. I don't think there's anything necessarily immoral about what goes on between Solomon and his wife, if that's what she is there. But he's hardly a model husband. Now, I mean, sure, one thing that Song of Solomon does, it definitely celebrates marital passion and marital love, which is probably a very helpful thing to have in the Bible, for the simple reason that the Bible, when it does talk about sex on other occasions, often is talking about the degraded forms of sex. You don't have a lot of emphasis in most of the Bible on the positive side of sex in a married relationship. You have much in the Bible about tainted sex, whether it's adultery or fornication or rape or homosexuality or other forms of sex that aren't the norm. And so a Song of Solomon may serve a good purpose in showing that the Bible doesn't always have bad things to say about sex, but a passionate life between Solomon and this wife is something, let's just say, celebrated, but not necessarily put forward as an example for all husbands. I think that not all men have equal passion, and not all women have equal passion. And to make one's own marriage stand under the comparison to a particular hot-blooded, passionate marriage that's recorded in Scripture is not necessarily what that's there for. It is there, no doubt, to give us the awareness that physical love is a very good thing in a marriage, and that it's not something to be ashamed of, but it is not there necessarily to say that every man should be like Solomon. I don't think so. I think Solomon was not a very good husband at all. I mean, after all, he did have 700 wives, and that's not necessarily the practice of a man who's a model husband. So I would disagree with those who want to make it that. We don't have any other historical information about the Shunammite woman, unless, as I said, she is to be identified with the Shulamite Abishag, but we don't know whether that is the case or not. That's one theory. All right, let's talk next to Ron from San Diego. Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. God bless you. I have a question about Jeremiah 31, chapter 31 and verse 31, and then on in 38, talks about the city. Is he talking about the New Jerusalem that's coming down from the heavens?
I think so. Well, not in the case of the. I think he is up until verse 37. In verse 38, I think he's talking about, perhaps the spiritual city. Yeah, you could be right about that. But it does talk in verse 40 about the whole valley of the dead bodies and ashes and all the fields as far as the brook of Kidron to the corner and so forth. That whole valley will be holy to the Lord. So this is speaking about a time after the judgment of the physical city of Jerusalem, that now there's a new Jerusalem, as it were, a spiritual Jerusalem. It is the church, I believe, the new covenant community. That, of course, verse 31 begins by talking about the new covenant that God's going to make with the remnant of the house of Israel, which he did. When Jesus came, he made that new covenant with the remnant of the house of Israel, which was his disciples. And we are part of that covenant, too, because some of us are Gentiles who have become part of that, grafted into the olive tree. But we are the heavenly or the spiritual Jerusalem. Paul said in Galatians 4 that the Jerusalem which is above is the mother of us all, meaning, I believe he means the church. In Hebrews chapter 2, chapter 12, Paul says that we have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of God and so forth. And he calls it the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are written in heaven. So I believe the church is the spiritual Jerusalem. And I think that many of these passages that are talking about the new covenant are talking about the church. But it is referring to after the physical Jerusalem has been destroyed. That's why it talks about the valley full of dead bodies and so forth. Remember, when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, there were so many bodies, they were thrown, Josephus says they were thrown over the wall just to get them out of the city where they were rotting and filled up the valley of Kidron, which was right outside the wall. So this idea of a valley full of dead bodies probably even connects with the reference that Jeremiah makes in a couple of other places to the Valley of Hinnom, also being called the Valley of Slaughter because it becomes full of dead bodies. So there's a
this guy Hinnom that you talk about in your book, right?
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so there's a general slaughter of the population and their corpses, finding no place for burial because there's too many of them, are just cast and heaped up in the valley there. And that happened in A.D. 70. But, of course, Jerusalem, the city was burned to the ground, not one stone left on another, as Jesus said in Luke 19. But at the same time, the spiritual Jerusalem continued in the persons of the remnant who had come into the new covenant. And that's what Jeremiah 31 is about, is the new covenant remnant. And therefore, they are the new or the continuing pure remnant from Jerusalem.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, Ron, I appreciate your call. God bless you. Oops. Christian from San Diego is our next caller. We have a line open for you also, but not very much time, about 15 minutes left if you want to call. The number is 800-227-5278. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you have questions about the Bible or a disagreement with the host, feel free to call 800-227-5278. Christian, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I actually heard you answer this question a while back, but I do not recall the way that you did it. It was an interesting answer that you gave, and I really liked it. But the question, which I'm sure is a common one that we're thinking of nowadays, is in reference to, I can't remember the chapter and verse, and I'm sorry for not taking the time to look it up, but I'm sure you could find it, is where we, in the New Testament, where we are encouraged to respect our leaders and our governing authorities as those who have been put in place by God.
Right.
And
that's Romans 13, and it's in a shorter form in 1 Peter 2, 13.
Right. Yeah, and just how do we reconcile that as Christians when we find ourselves with a really kind of godless, so to speak, leader?
Well, let me ask you, are you very much aware of who the political leader of the Roman Empire was when Paul wrote the book of Romans?
Was it Nero?
It was, yes. Caesar Nero was the the emperor when Paul wrote to the Romans and said to submit to the governing authorities. Yeah. So,
right.
So his situation was not better than ours. If anything, it was worse. I mean, whether we have Hillary Clinton or Donald Trump, we might think neither is our preference. In fact, both might possibly be disastrous. We don't know. But it's not likely that either of them would be as disastrous as Nero was.
Yeah. Yeah, my question is, how do we reconcile the concept that God has appointed them or put them in that position?
Well,
I
God,
mean, is that, do, is, sorry to interrupt you, but finishing my thought, is that to deduct that he's done so in a place of judgment?
Well, he may give us rulers that are horrible rulers because we deserve it, because as a nation we have displeased God and to the point where he decided that we should be judged, and that judgment takes the form of awful leadership. That could be, but the I wouldn't necessarily say that's always the way we'd understand it. That may be a factor, but I believe that when Paul says that all the authorities are ordained by God, it makes very clear that they are ordained by God to be his instrument of punishment against evildoers. Now, that means law enforcement. That means, punishing criminals. Now, that's what God ordained the government to do. In the parallel in 1 Peter 2:13, he says that they are sent for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do well. So, in other words, the purpose of the government is to encourage and protect the rights of those who are honest citizens and to punish and inhibit the activities of those who would victimize them, of criminals. So law enforcement, and we might even say national defense, would be within the realm of the government's ordained duties. So God has ordained the government to do that. It doesn't say that any of the government officials are or will be Christians. It doesn't require a Christian to be a law and order Caesar or president or something, king or something else. There can be a just government, more or less, in terms of criminal justice, whether the rulers are Christian or not. Now, I think a lot of times we are coming to think the rulers are supposed to do more than criminal justice. They're supposed to determine how we educate our children, how health care is administered, what we do with our money, how we distribute it to the poor. I mean, a lot of people have assumed the government has a role in that. The Bible does not recognize any such role of the government. Those are all private, personal responsibilities. The government is there for, God has ordained the government for one thing, to maintain a just security in the nation, and that would have to do with protecting people from aggressive criminals or invaders. Now, when the government goes beyond that, it is often doing more or different things than what what God ordained them to do. In other words, they're stepping outside. They're stepping outside their legitimate sphere of authority.
Yeah.
Now, the fact that they are going outside their sphere of authority does not change the fact that God has ordained a certain sphere of authority for them. They're just violating it. It's just like God created us to glorify him, but we don't always do it. A man may be ordained into the ministry to preach the gospel, but he may not preach the gospel. He may do something else. In other words, what a person is ordained or appointed to do only tells you one thing, and what he actually ends up doing is another issue. So God has ordained governments to maintain justice and to protect citizens. That's what the government's there for. If the government, let's say, instead of punishing evildoers, let's say the government starts punishing good people, like Nero did eventually. Nero began, killing Christians. Many governments, placate the wicked who can bribe them or something else and end up punishing innocent people. Now, are those governments ordained by God? Yes, they are ordained by God to do the opposite of what they're doing. In other words, to say something is ordained by God doesn't mean that God is manipulating it. It means that he has put them in a position with an assignment. Now, the fact that people who aren't Christians and even people who are often fall short of fulfilling their assignment is a commonplace of history and experience, and we know that. So if Mrs. Clinton or if Mr. Trump ends up in the position of the presidency, then that would mean that they have an assignment from God. Now, did God raise up that person? We don't know that. All we know is that when those people, when people are in authority, however they came to be in authority, they now have a responsibility or an assignment from God, and that is to do the right thing. Will they do it? Who knows? That remains to be seen. Did God ordain Hitler? Yes, once Hitler came to power, God ordained that he should do the right thing, but he didn't do it. I think the problem arises with people who maybe think that God ordaining something means that God makes it happen. That is to say, if I'm ordained, I was ordained years ago. I didn't seek it, but the church I was in just ordained all its elders, and that included me. I've never used it for anything except a few weddings I performed years ago, for people. But I was ordained by a certain denomination. I'm sure they intended for me to teach a certain doctrine. Well, I did at first, but then eventually my doctrines changed, so I couldn't teach it. So I would suggest that what I teach that's different than what they ordained me to teach would be, if I was still under their ordination, I would be in violation. Now, I'm not. I don't use those ordination papers. I don't claim them. I don't claim to be ordained by that group anymore because I don't agree with them anymore. But the point is, God can ordain somebody for something, whether it's to preach or to rule or to do anything else. And that means their assignment is clear. What is not clear is the degree to which they will fulfill that assignment.
I see. Yeah, I get that. Thanks for clarifying that. That makes sense. If I have enough time to kind of like sort of dovetail that onto another topic, is there a way you can kind of balance that with our understanding of how God used the Assyrians and Babylonians to judge Israel?
Well, once again, the Assyrians and the Babylonians, like all other nations that have kings, should have done the righteous things, but they didn't. And when they didn't, God used their disobedience to fulfill a purpose he had. Now, if they had been obedient to God, he would have had to use some other disobedient persons, because what was to be done is that Israel was to be invaded and conquered by the Assyrians, or by somebody. It happened to be the Assyrians who did it. Judah had to be invaded and conquered also, and the Babylonians were the ones that did it. It's a little bit like, Judas Iscariot. Was he called to be a true follower of Jesus? I think that's what he was called to do. Jesus said to the apostles, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you to go out and bring forth much fruit. But Judas, who was also chosen among them, didn't bring forth much fruit. He did the wrong thing. But some people say, but he was ordained to do the wrong thing. Not necessarily. The Bible didn't say that Judas would do that in the Old Testament. It said that somebody would. Judas was simply willing to do it. Judas was, by his own free will, a traitor. And so he stepped into the role that was necessary to do. God can use the disobedience of people, even though he doesn't approve of their disobedience, so that Joseph's brothers do a very sinful thing that God does not approve of people doing. They were certainly not doing what they should do when they betrayed their brother and sold him to Egypt. But God used it. He could have prevented it. He could have stopped them. You know, Caiaphas in wrongly condemning Jesus, and Pilate in wrongly having him crucified, they were both doing evil things. But they ended up fulfilling the will of God only because God wanted Jesus crucified, but they didn't have to do that. They did that by disobeying their assignment. If they hadn't done the right thing, then some other disobedient person would have had to fulfill that role. But the point is, God has no problem finding disobedient people. His problem is finding obedient people. So if the Assyrians had not been bloodthirsty and bent on conquest and aiming toward all those small kingdoms in the Middle East, including Israel and Judah and Syria and so forth, then God could have punished Israel through some other disobedient, aggressive nation. But the Assyrians happened to be on that path anyway, by their own choice. And so God says, okay, these people want to swallow up these nations. God's decision is whether he'll let them or not. And there's a good example, because God did let Assyria conquer the northern kingdom of Israel because it was his desire to punish them at that time. When Assyria came down and tried to conquer Jerusalem with Hezekiah as king, Hezekiah prayed and God did not let the Assyrians conquer him. Actually, God fought for Jerusalem and drove the Assyrians away. So we see that, you know, the Assyrians were acting on their own aggressiveness, and God makes the decision of whether he's going to allow their aggressiveness to have the desired effect. That is what the Assyrians themselves intend. Is he going to let them succeed or not? That has to do with what he's going to allow to happen in history.
Yeah, it's great. It's definitely some awesome insight. Thank you for that. And it kind of, I can't help but think of the verse in Romans where Paul says that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And I can just see in hindsight, you know, we have that perspective here where we can look back and see that God even was able to bring, you know, restoration out of that.
Well, that's right. Like that. And James says the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. Now, he says that to people telling him not to be wrathful. It is not God's preferred method to work his righteousness through the wrath of man. And yet the psalm says he makes even the wrath of man to praise him. So even though God's desire is not to work through man's wrath, there's plenty of wrathful people out there anyway. And so God can even make the wrath of man to praise him. God can take that evil that people are doing and say, well, I don't like that, but I can use that. If that person didn't choose to be evil, he could find someone else who does. There's plenty of them around. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. We're on every weekday morning. We purchase time on many radio stations, very expensive, and we depend on listeners to decide whether we can keep paying those bills or not. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Again, that's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
You are tuned in to K-Brite, serving God and country. I'm Rob Newton. Make sure you visit our website, kbriteradio.com. It's a communication tool for you to learn about us and the ministries you hear on air. Now stay right here for Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer with the message, Moving Forward.
K-Brite.
Making it a better summer.
Imagine Muslim parents walking for miles to get their kids to a church school teaching Bible, Christian ethics, and character building. That's actually what's happening right now in Kenya, where Child Care Worldwide's Christian character building curriculum is being offered. It's having such a huge impact on children's lives that about 100 Kenyan churches are lined up begging for child care to start the program there. But to do that, child care needs our help. Just $80 provides a church with all the books and training they need to get started. And frankly, this is not providing kids with some nice little Bible stories. The character building curriculum is sharing the gospel and arming kids with God's truth. Child care regularly sees Muslim children joining in and excited to study scripture. And when their parents see that the transformation in their kids is happening, they've been showing up at the churches as well. Please give what you can. Remember, just $80 will equip a church to sow Christian truth into child after child for years. 100 churches are pleading for this curriculum, and training in child care can only meet the need if we step in. Please give what you can at 800-553-2328. That's 800-553-2328.
This is KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, KNSN San Diego, and 100.7 in Corona, serving all counties in all of Southern California and on the web at kbriteradio.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Moving Forward. Do you dwell on past mistakes or hurts? Have those hardships kept you from pursuing more in life? We can get in a habit of holding on to our past, but God wants you to be everything He's created you to be. In a previous teaching, One Life, Joyce shared her personal testimony of pain and abuse that she faced growing up and how God brought her through those hard times. That story has helped countless people face their own hardships. Gain insight about the life-changing truths that helped Joyce become the person she is today, and let them be an encouragement to you as you listen. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Moving Forward.
But if you will put the Holy Spirit in charge of your life, and not every believer does that. What I mean by that is you just say, Holy Spirit, I want you to take over my case. I want you to be my chief counselor, my main teacher. I want you to lead me and guide me. And God will begin to show you the things that you need to focus on and work with God on that will cause turnaround in your life. Don't be like that guy, and I talk about this guy all the time, the crippled guy in John chapter 5 who laid by the pool for 38 years waiting for a miracle. I mean, I could find a place for him in every message that I preach. I don't want to see people